the places where you are changing our hearts,
our ideas, or our thoughts in life, God. I pray that we allow those moments and those times and those ideas to be built around you and the renewing of our minds to be more like you. God, as we come into this new year and this new place, I pray that the newness of all that we do, all that we are, and all that we think is about you. God, is surrounded around you and is based in you and not ourselves. Lord, we love you. God, and I pray that we show that and we display that through our love for people and our love for you in the same way that you loved us. God, thank you. It is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we pray all of these things. Amen. How are y'all this morning? Everybody stay up late watching the New Year's ball drop, I guess. And I got to say, it's different for me to get to be up here at this time in the service because, you know, it's always a little bit of a gamble to let the youth minister preach. You know, you don't know what he's going to say to offend people or, to be honest with you, it's a little bit of a scary thing for me because I love to be with teenagers and I can stand in a room full of teenagers and auditoriums to a football stadium in front of teenagers. But when you put me in front of adults, it kind of freaks me out. And so y'all scare me. I'm just going to say it. Okay. You know, that's just the way it is. So I want you to know that we're excited about the new year and I appreciate the opportunity to be here, up here today. And so, encourage, just know that when I screw up in the middle of this message, I'm still just a youth minister and, you know, I'm not changing anything. Anyway, as we enter the new year, there's a couple of things that, I believe God is laying on the hearts of the people of the Church of America today. And I think that is a rebuilding of the way that we look at the institution and the way that we look at, and everything that we do. One of my favorite things, one of my favorite childhood games, and even as an adult, is still one of my favorite games, is the game of Jenga. I really wrapped this way too good. You know, Jenga is kind of, for me, this image of life, of how we go through life and how we sustain our life and develop our ideas and our understanding of everything that we do. We walk and we start out as a teenager and as a young adult and we start moving pieces and we go to college and we start learning new things and we start understanding the way life really is and understanding that, you know, the way our parents taught us was great and they're very respectful and we love our parents and we thank them for all the things they taught us. But, you know, what I looked at it when I was a teenager is not exactly the same way that it is through life. A few weeks ago, I got to go back to my home growing up, and y'all know the way that feels when you haven't visited somewhere for a very long time that you grew up. For me, it was the fact that our yard at our front house where I grew up in Dallas, it was the biggest yard on the block. So that's where we played football, and that's where we played baseball, and that's where we did all of our stuff. And I went back and went, holy mackerel, that's little. I really wasn't hitting it as far as I thought I was when I like launched it out of the home run in the back of the yard. It was really was about 10 yards where I thought it was like 50, you know. We go to college and we start to understand that there's a lot of different ways of thinking about things in life and looking at the way that we treat people and the ideas of who we are. And we start looking at our faith and our Christianity and all these blocks, kind of things start to rebuild themselves. God starts to open our ideas and our thoughts to new ways and says, you know what? Don't build your life around exactly the way you've always wanted it to look. I think many of us enter our young adult years and our 30s and we have this exact idea of how we want our lives to look when we go into our 40s and into our 50s. And, you know, I want this to happen. I want this to happen. I want this to happen. And it's kind of this perfect little Jenga block. And then we start to learn new things and God starts to kind of change our ideas on things it starts to leave these kind of holes. And sometimes we're kind of scared to let God start changing things in our lives because, well, we're kind of freaked out that it may just be that one block that tears the whole thing down. And it doesn't look the way that we wanted it to. It doesn't exactly look like our parents taught us this is how life should be, or it doesn't exactly look like we had imagined in our minds with the perfect little family and the perfect little house and the perfect little kids that go through school with a perfect GPA and go to the perfect college, and then we live out our 50s traveling and all that sort of things. It doesn't look like that anymore because God started to alter it. God started to change that for you and for me. And so today, the idea of our sermon today is a new reality. As we enter into this new year, as we go into 2012, which we have now crossed that threshold into that new year, even this morning we have announcement sheets for our students. It says January 1st, 2011 on it. How long does it take us to like start writing 2012 on stuff? As we go into this new year, as we alter into this new time frame, we'll start looking at how is God changing our idea on the reality around us? Are we letting God build up our life? Are we letting God develop our understanding of our ideas and our thoughts and our actions in life? Or are we making sure that we've got it all together, we're holding on to it tightly, and we're kind of asking God to come along? We're kind of asking Jesus, hey, this is what I want my life to be, and I want to kind of have you come along with me, but this is the way I want it to look. Or are we saying, in this new era, in this new year, God, I want my whole life to be built around you, and it may not be the way I wanted it to be. It may be different. I think one of the guys that we see in Scripture that we have this great affinity to, and we all love to read the story of Saul. We love this story of Saul and Paul as he has this conversion experience to faith and Christianity. But I think one of the things we have to do is we have to go back and look at Saul's history. We have to look back at the fact of where Saul was in his life. And we have to realize that Saul, if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to read a little bit about where Saul was. Let me give you a little history on Saul's life. Saul was at the top of his game. Saul was one of the leaders. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained by the right people. He was in one of the top schools. He was taught by one of the great teachers of the Pharisee law named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was at the top school in the area, in all of Jerusalem. And so he went to the number one school for Pharisees. He was at the top of his game. He worked hard, maybe a little too hard. In other writings, we see that Gamaliel had one student that rose above the rest, and that then left the school because he had a disagreement with the teacher. And a lot of people say that points to Saul. Saul was at the top of his game. I mean, he was number one. He was doing everything he was supposed to do, and he was doing it well. He worked his life, and he had it the way that he wanted it to be. This was Saul in his early days. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it tells us, talking about Stephen, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, in hearty agreement, was putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This guy, Saul, had gone to the leaders of the church and said, I want letters and I want to be able to ravage because I have a problem with this thing they call the way. I have a problem with these people that call themselves Christians because in so many other instances, men have risen up and said they are leaders of the way and we have put them to death and their movement has died off and is no big deal. And Saul said, if we can go in and we can get rid of these apostles, will be done and this whole thing will be great. And we as the Pharisees, the Jewish men and women can live as we always have. And so Saul starts ravaging the country. And it tells us that, they are stoning Stephen and Saul is standing there. And it says that they laid their garments at his feet, showing us that he was the guy that they were all looking to. He had incited the stoning of Stephen. And he was in full agreement with it. Saul had it the way he wanted it. He had it all together. He was at the top of his game, where many of us want to be and hope to be and look to be somewhere in our lives. But man, did it change quickly for Saul. Flip over with me to Acts chapter 9. Saul quickly, things changed. How quickly they altered for him. Just a chapter later, he comes into an encounter with Jesus. Read with me in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him, the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. When I was a little boy, I loved He-Man. And I had almost all the He-Man figures. And I loved all the good guys that were on the side of He-Man. But one of my favorite bad guys was a guy named Three-Face. And he was this guy that he had this head and it was kind of, he had a screen, a visor around his head. And you just twisted it just a little. And you would get a different face. And depending on what his mood was, you could set his face. If he was happy, he had a face for that. If he was mad, there was a face for that. And then if he was in a rage, there was a face for that. And you would change it as you went. I think this is the picture for me as we live our lives and say, this is the way I want it to be, is that God, Jesus, begins to alter our reality sometimes, going, you know what? There's a different way that I want you to look at this. It's not life. It's not completely altering everything about your life, but it is just a minute skewing. It is a minute change of the way that you look at life so that your life is no longer about the way you want it to be, but about the way I want it to be. And it does not take major changes, but it's about you letting Jesus start to alter the way you look at things. And when we do that, it alters the reality in which we live. We live in this reality where we try to control and we try to make it the way we want it to be. And Jesus said, I want to just a little bit of a tick. Just want to change that face just a little bit so that the reality that you're looking at is completely different. But it just takes a little bit of change for us. For Saul, it was the moment that in six verses of Acts chapter 9, that he goes from verse 1, murderous threat against the church, the people of the church, to verse 6, where he says, who is this? And Jesus says, this is me. Now I want you to do what I tell you to do. And the following verses after that, it is a picture of Saul doing exactly what Jesus tells him to do. Exactly what he tells him to do, because he is blind at this point. He cannot see, and he must rely upon what Jesus tells him to do, because there's no other way for him to manage his life. In just 6 verses, Saul goes from being the man that is persecuting the church, throwing the church, the people of the way in prison, and killing them, to being a man that is following the Jesus that these same people are following. And it just took just a little bit of a change. But it completely changed his reality. It completely altered his reality. Just because he began to say, Jesus, I want to do what you call me to do and not do what I want to do. It is that moment in our lives that instead of asking Jesus to come along on what our decisions are, that we begin to ask Jesus, what do you want me to do? When we encounter Jesus in a way that we build the foundation of who we are and what we do and how we do it on the name of Jesus and on the ways of Jesus, instead of asking Jesus to come along in the way that we want things to happen. And that's going to change a lot of things for all of us. The question today is, which one of those are you walking in? Are you walking on your own path right now, asking Jesus to come along with you? Or are you saying, Jesus, I want you to form the path that I'm on, and I will go where you want me to, no matter what happens? My reality, I want to be based upon you and the way that you're showing me to live. And because of that, our lives look different. Our lives look different for the world and the rest of us. Jesus does this all throughout Scripture. We begin to see in the New Testament a new covenant that Jesus makes with the people, with the Jewish people and the people that are not of faith, as he begins just to change reality just a little bit from what they had already known. In Matthew chapter 5, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the great Beatitudes, that there happens in it 6 different times in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus says specifically, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He's talking to a group of people that are living on the laws. They're living on the way the Pharisees have taught them to live. And he begins to go throughout Matthew chapter 5 teaching, this is the way that you've heard it said so many times. This is the way that you've heard it taught. But I want you to hear what I say. But I say to you. And in these little statements, in that little statement, Jesus says to the people, I have a completely new and alternate reality for you. The way that you're living, the ideas that you have on these things, if you just listen to what I say, and the way the Lord Jesus Christ puts it, it's going to alter everything for you. Because it's not about the act of just doing. And in all of the points in Acts, in Matthew chapter 5, it gets down to the heart of the reason of why we're doing them. Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And in all of his statements in Matthew chapter 5, he begins to say, it's not about what you do, but it's about your heart and the way that you do it. So we see, we ask Jesus, how do you want me to live? Jesus, what do you say? What is your, you've heard it said, but now I say to you moment for us. Because we can read what Jesus said to the people, to the Old Testament people, to the people of biblical times. You've heard it said, but this is the way. We know what he says in all of these things. We learn that. But I think there's a point that we have to start asking Jesus, what is the alternate reality that you want me to live? How is it you want me to change in this new year? What is the new reality you want to give to me? And as we ask that, I believe that Jesus will begin to alter the way we look at things. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 13, we're going to look at when Jesus starts to ask, tell his people of a new idea. John chapter 13, Jesus, it's coming to the end. He's in the upper room and his life has been lived and his ministry has lasted. And he has been teaching for 3.5 years to the men and women of this area. And he is getting to the very end. He knows it's coming. Judas has gone out now for the point that he has betrayed him. He's released him into that. And I hope you have this kind of same idea as I do. As we teach parents, we teach our children as much as we can, as lovingly as we can, and hopefully, you know, not beating it into them or, you know, just pounding it into them. We hope to guide and lead them so at that point we can go, you know what, I've taught you everything that I can. And at this point, I release you into the world to do what you make your decisions on, and I hope that they are the best, godliest decisions that I've trained you to do. But I think we maybe also come to that point that if we had to boil everything down in our lives to one statement, what would that be? For you and for me, if we had to boil all of the teachings down that we have taught students in Bible study or what we have taught our families and what we have taught our children or grandchildren, if we had to boil that all down into one concise statement, what would that be for us, to the people around us? I don't know what it would be for you, and I really honestly don't know what it would be for me at this time in my life. But we get to see this from Jesus. Jesus knows that it's coming to an end. It's his last physical time that he teaches to his disciples. And it boils down to Jesus saying this to his disciples. John chapter 13, starting in verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By all this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus boils down the whole of his ministry. He's with his disciples. He says, love one another as I have loved you. For through this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I mean, this is powerful. This is huge. This is big. Because Jesus begins to alter just a little bit. This new commandment that I give you. It's a new commandment. It's nothing that they have not been taught before. They have been taught to love before. Love one another is not a new commandment. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where Jesus says, love, where the Old Testament writer says, love your neighbor. That's not new. Or in Matthew 22, we see that he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor. The teaching or commandment of love is not new. The teaching and commandment, the commandment of love is throughout the Old Testament. In the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. These men know this command. These are Jewish men. They know the Shema. They know that it is a major part of the Old Testament teaching. That it will be nailed to the door of their house. It's something they walk past day in, day out. They know this. They know to love. They'll know the Leviticus passage that says to love your neighbor. This is not new for them. And it is not new for us as the church. We've been taught to love. We have been taught to care for. We've been taught to display our love to the world around us so that they will know that we are the disciples of God. But the newness of Jesus' teachings is that little bit of new reality where he says, to love as I have loved you. To love as I have loved you. This is how they will know that you are my disciples. So we have to ask the question, how does Jesus love? What are the major milestones of the way that Jesus loved his people? What are the things that show us that it is Jesus' love and not our own? It's Christ-like love for the world. It's where Jesus starts to teach and say, you know what? There's so many facets to love that are so hard to do and hard to understand because they take us into a place of saying, my life may not look like the way I've wanted it or the way I've decided it will be because I'm going to live like Jesus. I'm going to love like Jesus. F.F. Bruce says it this way, not even love for self can possibly rise to the heights of divine love for mankind revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the noblest of self-regarding love cannot compare with the outflow of love from the Redeemer who draws his own to him. Love your neighbor as yourself. I can love my neighbor as myself, but that does not even compare to the love that Christ had for us. A love so big and so powerful that he was willing to lay down his life for our life. There's three things that we see that Jesus did in his love for the world. And we're going to kind of push through those quickly. The first is that Jesus' love was directed to people society has labeled as unworthy of love. Society had labeled the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the down and out and the marginalized as unlovable. They were not looked upon. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm saying. What happens every time that we pull up to a stoplight and that we see some man that's asking for money, whether our feelings on if they're going to use it for beer or alcohol or whatever, if they're just going to waste it, if they're making $1 quadrillion a day, whatever our feelings are in that. What do? We pull up, we got a stoplight, we see the man that says, need money, we'll work for food. What is our goal? Our goal in everything we do is not to make eye contact with him or her. Because we don't want the feelings of whether we're not giving them money or whatever it is, but we do everything we can to not have to see that. To not have to have that feeling or look upon these people that are human beings just like you and I. A few years ago, I was able and had the privilege to be able to go to a thing called poverty simulation in Waco with Mission Waco. And essentially for the weekend, you live as a homeless person. Took a group of our students and found out great things. Found out that John Krieger can sleep sitting straight up. It's really creepy. Found out that Brad Doremus can sleep throughout a storm. Never woken up. But the other thing that I found out is that the biggest thing for homeless people is that they just feel unhuman. They feel that society does not want them around. And for the most part, we edify that feeling to them. And so monthly, our student ministry, and now bi-monthly, our student ministry goes down to downtown to work with the church under the bridge, with the homeless men and women. And our goal in that is to give them a feeling of humanity, to speak with them and talk with them. Last month, I was sitting and I was talking to a guy named Ben and a guy named Scranton. And Scranton is this guy that was obviously drunk as could be. And I got to sit and I got to talk to them for about 30 minutes. And Scranton just looks at me and goes, "Why are you here? What are you doing here?" I said, "Man, I'm just here to hang out. We brought food for y'all. We brought some other stuff for y'all. And we're just here to hang out and share the love of Christ with you." He goes, "Well, that's cool. Because most of you white folk wouldn't do that." I said, "Well, I'm here, man." He goes, "Well, most of you people just look at us like we're unhuman." I said, "Well, Scranton, I'm sitting right here in front of you, brother, and I care for you. Jesus displayed love to the people that society had said, well, you're not worthy of love. You're not worth us getting beyond ourselves to display love for you." That was part of Jesus' love to his people. He began to alter reality for everybody when he sat and he had dinner with tax collectors. He gave them a new reality. The second thing that Jesus did is that his love was open to the Lord's will no matter the outcome. Jesus' love for his people were open to God's will no matter what the outcome is. And we have to get to that place in our faith that we are willing to say, "God, I am willing to do this no matter the outcome. No matter the outcome that my family looks different. No matter the outcome that my life is alternate to the way that I have wanted it to be." Because Jesus, in Matthew 26, Jesus walks into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first time he leaves his disciples and he prays, he says, "Lord, if there's any way for this cup to pass from my hands, let it be." And then he goes and he finds the disciples awake. And again, he gets onto them and he goes back to pray. And he says, "God, if there's any way for this cup to pass from my hand, let it be. But if not so, I will do your will." There was something that Jesus wanted to hold on to. There was something that Jesus wanted, and that was, I believe he wanted to continue doing his ministry to the people. He still wanted to continue to invest in his disciples. But he was willing to follow the Father's will no matter the outcome. And for us, that means a little bit of releasing what we've wanted our life to be. Say, "God, I'm willing to do whatever. God, I'm willing to let my life be different because I am living your will, doing what you want me to do, the way that you want me to do it. And if that changes the way that I live, then so be it. God, if that changes my physical geography, then let it be. God, if that changes my reality or the way that I look at people or the way that I look on life, then let it be." Jesus was willing to do that. The last thing, Jesus' love was sacrificial. and sacrifice means that somewhere in your world and in your life, there is something that you are holding on to. There is something that you want to keep a grasp on, but at some point God calls you to the place where He says, I want you to give that up, and you are willing to let it go. For Jesus, I believe that it was His life and His ministry to the world. It was His physical ministry to the people around Him. He had to sacrifice that. He had to sacrifice His ministry so that He could die for our sins. He had to sacrifice His life. And for Him, there was a plea to God to keep that, but He was willing to give it up no matter what. So for you and for me today in this new year, as we ask God to kind of, you know what, God, take this idea of what I've wanted or what I have managed my world and destroy it all. Please, God, let it be for Your glory. I am willing to give it up for Your glory, because you know what? The world around us, the people outside of these walls, are desperate to see the church of America, the church and its people, live in a sacrificial way where we are willing to give up our own things, our own ideas, and our wantings for the good of the world around us. They are dying to see the church not be about my ideas on things or what I think you should do, but you know what? I care for you and I love you in such a way that I'm willing to give it up for you. I'm willing for my world to look different, and I am willing for my life to be different, because I want to live as Christ lived. The world is dying to see the church live and love like Jesus did. And it will not be until that day till we are willing to say, you know what, God, I want my reality to be alternate, to be new, to be different. It is not until that day comes that the people outside of the walls of the hundreds of churches around Houston will start to say, there's something different. It's not because we hold up the right sign or we wear the right t-shirt or that we let them know our ideas on things is this way. It is not until the day that they see love more abounding in the church than anywhere else will their skepticism fall. The newness of Jesus' teaching is that His love was directed to the people that society labeled as unworthy. It was open to the will of the Father no matter what, and it was sacrificial. So today my question for you, and we end with you and with me, is what are you holding on to that God wants to alter your reality on? What are you not willing to do because you're holding on to wanting your life to look like the way you've wanted it to? Where are you not asking God to lead the way, but you're leading the way and asking God to follow you? So in this time, Debbie and the band are going to come back up, but I just want us to have a little time. And I want you to pray about those things, about what is it that God is saying, you know what, I want to alter your reality, but you're not letting me. You're not letting me. You've got such a grip, hold on to it, that I can't even get in there. Love sacrificially. Love open to the Father's will. And love irregardless of what the people look like that you're loving. Just want to give everybody a few minutes. Everybody just bow your heads. Just take a few minutes to think on that. contemplate on those things. If you'd like somebody to talk to, I'll be down front. If you'd just like somebody to pray with, we'll be here.